Good to have all of you here. Good to see David and Judy back. We're in lesson number three. We're studying the life of Christ. We're talking about the ministry of John the Baptist, about who he was, about what his purpose was, what his work was, what he was sent to proclaim. And one of the things we're going to talk about tonight is he not only had his mission, but part of that was to tell about what Jesus the Messiah was going to accomplish and what his work was going to do. And we'll talk a little bit about that tonight as well. And we are heading towards the point of talking about, really, we've gotten to the point of Jesus' life up until his ministry. His work has not yet begun, but it's about to. It's about to commence. And one of the first things that happened in his life as he prepared for the work that God sent for him to do was the time that he spent in the wilderness and being tempted by the devil. And I don't know that we'll get there tonight, but we will, hopefully at least by next Wednesday night, Lord willing. But a fascinating text and a lot of lessons for us to learn and understand. So let's turn to Luke chapter 3. And again, the context where we're studying from tonight is in what three places? I just gave one of them, Luke chapter 3. The other two are?
Matthew 3
and?
Mark
1. Alright, so Luke 3, Matthew 3, and Mark chapter 1. Tonight, let's go ahead and read from Luke chapter 3. And if I can get someone to read verses 1 through 14. Luke chapter 3, 1 through 14. Carolyn, thank you.
Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages."
All right, thank you. So we've talked about, again, his work and his message. We talked about the fact that his purpose was to make ready the way of the Lord. We talked about where his work was going to be accomplished in preparing people and preparing the audience for Jesus. What was he going to focus on in terms of his audience? Talked about changing their hearts and their minds. And we talked about the fact that he had a message of warning. And part of that warning and part of that preparation they need to do, he says you need to repent as part of the preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And we talk about the fact, again, for 400 years, Again, whose will had been reigning in the life of Jews at that time? Who had been dictating what was going to be done and what was not going to be done? Man was. Again, the authority of man had reigned, and again, the traditions of the elders and of the Pharisees, as they had been passed down, their oral traditions had reigned. And so part of the preparation was to understand that they needed to change from their own way of thinking to that of God's. We talked about one of the other aspects of the preparation was, and we addressed this, I believe, towards the end of class last week, was the message as we read in Matthew 3 and verse 3 that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Talked about the fact that, again, what were some of the prophecies that spoke of the coming of the kingdom? Daniel chapter 2, again, how far back did Daniel prophesy? About 700 years. And some of the other prophets, such as Isaiah and others, well back, you know, 700 years and further. And so these things have been pointing to the coming of the kingdom. John now, really for the first time since the prophets had spoken, is now here saying the kingdom is at hand. And we know from other places in which Jesus taught that, well, what is the meaning at when he says it's at hand? It's at the door. And really, when you look at the phrase at hand, one of the aspects or one of the parts of that word is that there's nothing else left to take place before this has to happen. And I always thought in my mind, it's like giving directions to, perhaps you live out in the country somewhere, and you're trying to give directions to your house, and you say, when you pass the big oak tree on your right, it's the next street. Then the street is at hand. Now, does it mean necessarily it's just 10 feet away or 20 feet away? No, but it means that once you've passed that tree, there's nothing else. There's no other road marks. There's no other things before you actually get there. And so when John and when Jesus himself also said it's at hand, is the essence saying there's nothing else to take place that has to be accomplished or fulfilled before the kingdom comes. So that was part of his message. But part of his preparation was to also challenge his audience. And in fact, we talked about the fact that what group of people also came to hear John preach? The scribes and the Pharisees. And when they came, interestingly enough, John's challenge to the scribes and Pharisees was what? Bring forth fruits, and another thing that he said to them,
who warned you?
And really, when you start saying, well, who warned you? It's almost like, why are you here? You know, what is the purpose? Because when it comes to answering the question, who warned you? The source of that is of one or two sources, and Jesus addressed those two sources in Matthew 21. What are the two possible sources that they could answer why they were there? God or man? And if you know of the history of the Pharisees and the scribes, of what source was, you know, why were they there? To please God? No, traditions, to be seen of men. Again, Jesus, as we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked to them about, if you're doing your righteousness to be seen of men, you have your reward.
What? It's the same thing with Paul. I mean, they thought they were doing right. They thought they were doing God wanted them to do because they were trying to protect their religion, is pretty much how they came down. So, yeah, I think they were trying to do right in their eyes. You know, it even talked about in Acts chapter 5 how other people had come before Jesus and John and had spoken some kind of, hey, I'm something or other, and they had to shut them down. So,
but granted, there were very zealous and devout Jews at that time, no doubt, that perhaps we're still putting the pieces together in terms of prophecies, in terms of what is now being fulfilled. And again, even in terms of understanding the nature of the kingdom, to talk about the kingdom is at hand to it. I mean, even the apostles themselves took a long time to really understand and again, put all the pieces together. So no doubt there were some who were there and didn't understand yet. But we do know that there were some portions of Jewish society that it was It was just about being seen. It was about the, as Jesus put it, the outside of the cup, and again, how they appeared to other people. And like you said, no doubt there were some who came doubting, perhaps, not understanding. Again, John challenged many of those. But again, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And you need to change and bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. We talked about the fact that, what was it, the other term he had for some of the scribes and the Pharisees? You brood of vipers. Again, getting very pointed with some of his audience. And when you talk about, what did Jesus do sometimes when he addressed the scribes and Pharisees with his disciples? What did he do regarding their teaching and their message? He warned them about the teaching of the Pharisees. And what did he refer to the teaching of the Pharisees as? As leaven, as something that could spread, as something to be warned of. And he warned them. And finally, you know, they understood that he was talking to them about the teaching of the Pharisees, to be aware of that. When John refers to the brood of vipers, again, he's referring to, again, the fact that what they taught and what they preached and their message, if you followed it, if you took us to its rightful end, again, is deadly poison. It is not going to be good for their souls, and indeed would spread. So he warned of their teaching, but he also foretold again of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, what did Jesus have to say? What did John have to say? He, as we read in verse 3 of Luke chapter 3, he came preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But what did he have to say about Jesus and the baptism that he would bring?
You will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire.
Okay. And again, that's right. I'm looking at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So part of his work was to say, I'm here to, again, as it were, to administer the baptism of repentance, to change your hearts and to bring about a change. But there is someone who's coming after me who's also going to bring baptism, but it's going to be a different baptism. As Matthew said, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, when John speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, again, what is he speaking of? What's he referring to? The baptism of the Holy Spirit that John says Jesus is going to come with. What baptism is that?
Holy Spirit
coming upon the apostles. Okay. And I have that on the, it must be the next slide. Yeah, let's go ahead and go to the next slide. Now, one of the things we need to note in terms of this baptism that John brought, was this the baptism that we read of in Acts chapter 2, that Peter and the rest of the apostles commanded upon the day of Pentecost? And what's one of the passages we would go to, it's up on the board, to help people understand that John's baptism was not the baptism for remission of sins. It was not the baptism that puts you into the kingdom. But again, we can go to Acts chapter 19. And in Acts chapter 19, where is the Apostle Paul? What missionary journey is he on in Acts 19? Help Mickey out here. That's the beginning of the third missionary journey. And he's gone to the city of what? He got to the city of Ephesus. And when he got to the city of Ephesus, what did he find? All right, so let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. I can get somebody to read that for us. Randy?
Acts 19, 1 through 5. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance. He had people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
All right, so obviously Paul, when he found out that those in Ephesus had only been baptized in John's baptism, he pointed out that that was a baptism of repentance, a baptism, as it were, to change your heart and mind, but it was not the baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he instructed them about that in verse 4, and the result was in verse 5, he immediately took care of what? Baptizing them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And so, as we help people understand the difference between John's baptism and that, the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5 is a key passage to help us make that very simple point, that it is not the baptism that was commanded for us beginning on the day of Pentecost and following. Now, we said that again, John said of Jesus that Jesus would come with a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as Mickey mentioned, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was an event that took place on the day of Pentecost. And when you turn to Acts chapter 1, if I can get somebody to read verse 4 and 5. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Mickey?
Acts 1, verse 4. Being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, to wait for the promise of the Father, which said to me, "Ye heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence."
Alright, so Jesus very clearly pointed out to the apostles that this baptism of the Holy Spirit that John had said, Jesus is going to come with his baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, in the form of Acts chapter 2, when the prophet Joel was, Peter said, "This is that." Jesus now says, regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit, "This is that. You wait in Jerusalem, and not many days from now, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And we know then that as you turn the page to Acts chapter 2, what happened? They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we read then, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, that on the day of Pentecost, that suddenly there came from heaven a noise like the violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this is the baptism that John was telling those at that time that Jesus would come with. But he also said that Jesus would come not only with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but the baptism with fire.
Before you move away, yes, from the Holy Spirit, it's just in my daily reading, I was reading through Acts 10 and 11 just today, and I realized that he says this in perfect clarity in Acts chapter 11, starting at verse 15, as Peter is relating the story that happened with Cornelius and the folks there. He said, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as on us at the beginning." So we're talking here about this Acts, the second chapter thing.
Right.
He says, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave unto them the like gift as he did also unto us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" So here he clearly says that this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So,
right,
whereas people might argue with you about here, say, "Well, it doesn't say about baptism of the Holy Spirit, it just says the Holy Spirit came upon them." You know, but here he definitely says this was the baptism of the Holy Spirit,
as it was
the
right
one in Cornelius.
Right, right. And again, we talked about in Acts chapter 2, the baptism of the Holy Spirit accomplished what? in terms of it identified that the speakers were those of God and that they were carrying the gospel message, the message of the kingdom. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit was upon the apostles who spoke then. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then, as Richard just referenced in Acts chapter 11, was it necessarily to show, to identify the speakers? To identify that the audience was worthy of this gospel, that the gospel that began being proclaimed on the day of Pentecost in the beginning. So, a good point. All right, so the baptism of fire in Matthew chapter 3. When John talks in verse 11 about the baptism with fire, what type of baptism is this talking about?
Baptism on persecution at the time. So typically fire has been used to illustrate judgment. And I think God's also put that here, judgment.
Right, but I believe it is too. So, you know, the baptism of judgment in terms of, again, the, as Mickey pointed out, the judgment that Christ would bring. And I have up there Matthew chapter 3 and verses 10 through 12, because what are these three verses speaking of in terms of the ministry of Jesus Christ? What was he going to accomplish in terms of his ministry and his work? So can somebody read for us verses 10 through 12? Jonathan, could you read that for us? So we see the reference to fire there in terms of the judgment of God, that in speaking of the winnowing fork, clearing the threshing floor, he will gather his wheat into the barn, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There will be a baptism of fire in which Jesus and the judgment brought about by the gospel of Jesus Christ that he claimed that he brought to, again, in the words of Simeon, to bring about the rise of many. The same message, the same Messiah was also going to bring about, as Simeon said, the fall of many.
And I think at the end of this reading in verse 12, when it says, back up in verse 11, he'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Then he says, when he talks about thoroughly cleansing his threshing floor, he'll gather the wheat into his garner and he'll throw the chaff into the fire. So there's the Holy Spirit and there's fire,
as
it were. So, he shows both of them. He talks about both of them and then shows what they will be.
Right.
The same thing in use there in verse 10, Jonathan read, that which does not bring forth good fruit, fire.
Right.
Destruction.
So in both examples, and we'll talk a little bit more about both of those examples, but you're right, in both of them, the baptism of fire is talked about. It again, it's a baptism of judgment. And you read in both of those, as it were, a separation between the wheat and the chaff. And the axe laid at the root of the trees, you could say it's a separation between the trees that stand and the trees that fall, the trees that will go on. So when we talk about the baptism of John, we know that it is not in Ephesians chapter 4. You had a comment?
Just one more comment.
Yeah.
In Matthew 13, he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
So, again, yeah, an additional passage, and again, talking about the judgment, the separation that is going to come upon those who reject Jesus. To mention again, Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the fact that when he's talking about the ones that are in Christ, beginning in verse 4, one body, one spirit, one of the ones that he mentioned is also one what?
Baptist.
One baptism. But we've already identified several baptisms, but the one baptism that Paul is talking about is not the baptism of John. It is not the baptism of fire. It's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not the baptism of suffering we read about in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. It's not the baptism of Moses, and it's not the baptism for the dead. And again, we could probably spend a couple of classes talking about all these in depth. But again, the one baptism, as we read and think about this, again, we go to Acts chapter 19. It is the baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins that began on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And so John's baptism was not going to continue beyond the beginning of the kingdom. But we read of, again, him talking about the other baptisms that Jesus would administer. But he's not even necessarily talking about the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4. And in verse 4, I'm sorry, 1 verse 5. So, his work and message, again, a lot of things that John had to accomplish. One of the other things that I find interesting, again, where did John do his work? Where did he, this effort to preach the kingdom of, that the kingdom was at hand, to preach that the Messiah was coming to prepare the way of the Lord, where did he do this work? In the temple? In the wilderness. And I find that fascinating, that he did his preaching, his effort in the wilderness, and yet it said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5, were there just a couple of stragglers or two that went out? But it said that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan was going out to him. Now, as Mickey talks to us from the book of Acts in terms of those who went about carrying the gospel message and went about preaching the word, how is it that you would have Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan hearing and going out to John in the wilderness to hear him preach? How did that happen? It wasn't via email, it wasn't Twitter, it wasn't on the news. That the only reason, the only way that the whole area would go out to John was because people were telling other people about it. Jonathan? Yeah, and that they didn't, you know, the amazing thing, both in the book of Acts and now here in the Gospels, that there wasn't a series of classes on how do we spread this message that this the Elijah has come and that he is in the wilderness and he's preaching a baptism of repentance and let's study how we can get this message out and let's perhaps read some books on how we can spread this message. And again, but in the book of Acts you didn't read of them having, you know, special sessions on how to get the word out. But it happened, and it happened organically because people were excited about the news. People understood. And that's the only way you get Jerusalem and all Judea and all the districts around the Jordan going out into the wilderness to, again, listen to a preacher. As we described him last week, he didn't look like the scribes and the teachers at that time, did he? And he had kind of an unusual diet. And they also knew that, again, he had a message that was challenging, that he was rebuking, that he was calling upon people to change. And yet people, again, were still flocking out to him. So, again, I think a fascinating point in terms of where he did his preaching and the impact that he had.
Chris?
Yes.
John didn't perform miracles to attract the people. John didn't perform miracles to confirm that what he said was true. John just preached.
In the tenor of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 is how he preached. He preached the word. He preached the news of the kingdom. He preached the need to change. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. I've got some of my slides a little bit out of work. These are points we've already made. So let me skip beyond that. But let's get back to the point again in terms of his challenging his audience to bring forth fruit, to make a difference in your life. And again, Matthew chapter 3 is where we read in the Matthew account of this need to bring forth fruit. Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, that when he was preaching to them about the need to repent, he was preaching to them about the aspect that there is going to be a byproduct, there is going to be a result, there is going to be an outcome. Something is going to needs to correspond with the expression of repentance. In keeping with the repentance that you claim is part of your life. In Luke chapter 6, again, and beginning in verse 43, Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 43, Jesus spent a lot of time during his ministry. As we go throughout the study, we're going to find that he talks about this idea of fruit a good deal in his teaching. If I can get somebody to read verse 43 through 45 of Luke chapter 6, Richard?
43 through 45, Luke chapter 6. For there is no good tree that bringeth forth corrupt fruit, nor again a corrupt tree that bringeth forth good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of bramble bush gather they grapes. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. One more. And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?
That kind of fits there, doesn't it? So when Jesus, later on in his ministry, he talked about the fact that, again, you know, and it's true today, how do you know a person? How do you know who they really are? And Jesus says, look at what? Look at the fruit in their lives. Will people make themselves known to you eventually? Will you see the fruit of their lives? They may claim one thing. So he says again in verse, again, that it's a natural situation. Verse 43, there is no good tree which produces bad fruit. You can't have that good and honest heart. You can't have a heart that loves truth, that wants to do right, that's zealous to please God, and then have, you know, the fruit of sin and wickedness in your life. It's not going to happen. In fact, you can't have a good tree and bad fruit, and you can't have a bad tree. You can't have a heart that's filled with wickedness, with sin, with evil, with bad thoughts, and then expect to have good things come out of that life. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus talked about the need that, again, if you want to change the outcome, where do you have to start? You have to start with the heart. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders, thefts and adulteries and so forth. And so he talks here about the fact that, again, you're going to know by the fruit that you produce. The good man out of the good treasure, his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which is, fills his heart. So when John is talking about bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, what is he in essence saying they need to change? Just a byproduct of their life? You've got to change who you are. You know, the change has to start from the inside out. And if you change what is on the inside, what will follow? The fruit will follow. Thoughts, questions, anybody?
I just had a thought on that. From James chapter 2, you mentioned before, a while ago, from Luke chapter 6, a good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit. James identifies in chapter 2 that saving faith cannot exist apart from works. There's the doing. If we want to be saved, we have to do the doing. And that's what John's challenging them with these fruits worthy of repentance. Things have to change.
Right. And the saving faith can't come from a heart that is filled with evil and evil thoughts and so forth. Again, if you're going to have the faith that produces, you've got to, yeah, you have to change the heart. James?
Question. So, he's preaching that Jesus is coming, he's preaching they need to repent, but Jesus hasn't started teaching them much at all.
Well, again, according to what God has revealed to them, and certainly in terms of yeah, the, you know, that's absolutely the truth. I mean, they have to produce according to the law that governed them at the time. And in fact, when we study the ministry of Christ, and in fact, in many respects, again, they were, but yes, they were subject to the law, the old law. And in fact, did the old law, you know, and sometimes we think, well, the law of Christ changed things so that now God was looking at the heart, and that really under the old law, God was simply looking at the outward man and what he did. Is that true? No, in fact, the old law did focus on the heart. It did focus on, again, those things that came out of the heart. So, I mean, that part, in terms of, that wasn't a change from the old law to the new law. You know, it wasn't that old law, you know, focused on the outward man, the new law focused on the inner man. Now, God has always been, you know, focused on the heart. You remember the difference between, you know, King Saul and King David, and we talked about the fact that, again, what God found pleasing about King David was it was not how he looked, but he had the heart that God was looking for. Richard?
I think in this, if we look at, well, we've been looking a bit at Luke chapter 3, and if we see that, and we see where he talks about, John talking about the offspring of vipers, he's been teaching now that the Messiah is essentially at hand. But it's not until we get down to verse 21.
Is it 21?
Yeah. Verse 21, that we see the baptism of Jesus. And it's entirely possible that he was not clear just who exactly in personage the Messiah was until Jesus showed up. I said, oh, there he is. So, you know, he didn't know, I don't think, that he was his cousin or whatever it was up until that time. He may have known that his cousin had some things said about him, but it's a it's interesting to note that I think John's initial preaching had to do with him knowing that the Messiah was at hand.
Right. Randy?
kind of to address Denise's question, the the same problem existed when Jesus was preaching. And he's much more specific in Matthew 23 in condemning the Pharisees specifically. How many times he calls them scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And then really he was condemning them for their hypocrisy, for claiming to be one thing and actually being another. And he tells people at the beginning of chapter 23, do as they say, but don't do as they do, because they're hypocrites. But over in Matthew 23, 33, he calls them a brood of vipers as well.
Yeah.
You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?
Very similar to what John is proclaiming to them, yes.
It's the same message. But up in verse 28, he says, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's really the condemnation.
Right.
That John was saying, too.
Exactly. So, it hasn't changed. It didn't change in Christ's ministry, but in... From the very beginning, God has been, and I've heard this said, God wasn't concerned about the heart under the old law. That's not true. That's not true. God has always been concerned about the heart first. And again, knowing that if you get the heart right, the fruit is going to follow. And again, we will know by our fruits. You will know by the evidence of our lives. But another aspect of the, yes, Nick.
Just following Denise and Randy, regarding what they were, keep what law they transgressed, certainly the law of Moses, but you're probably going to cover this further in Luke chapter 3 when the multitudes asked, what shall we do? And he said, he that has two coats, you can't.
Right. None. Yeah, we're going to get to that point. I mean, and the point there, I think, is that repentance is very specific.
It is.
It is not a, we talk about repent and be baptized, and it's a nice general concept. But repentance has a very specific point with every one of us in our lives, and a very specific thing that I may need to do that Randy may not, in terms of making my life, or that Mickey may have a different point of repentance. And there's a very specific application for all of us.
But all of those applications, as Jesus said, hinges on the two commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and the second is like to it. Love your neighbor as yourself.
Yep.
These illustrations that are offered in Luke chapter 3, the issue was those two elements.
Yep. Always has been,
always will be.
Always will be. Another aspect of John's preparation. Again, what did the Jews hang their hat on in terms of their relationship with God? What was... Here's where I'll camp in terms of why I'm right with God. Do you know who I'm the son of? Do you know who's in my heritage? I'm from the lineage of Abraham. And that meant something to him. But again, what did John have to say now about what they needed to change in terms of this aspect of lineage? What did he say in Matthew 3:9? Yeah, these days are done. When your basis of being right with God is on the basis of who you're the descendant of, part of the preparation, part of the work, again, in terms of preparing the way of the Lord, is to understand that doesn't matter anymore in the kingdom of God. Who you're a child of does not make you right with God. And is that a hard message for the Jews to accept? And in fact, I'm not sure the majority of them ever did get that point.
It got a lot harder.
Yeah. But in terms of the preparation of John the Baptist to turn people's hearts and minds, to get them to understand it doesn't matter I'm a descendant of Abraham. That's a huge point. And the fact is, it doesn't today. Does it matter who you're a child of in terms of being a member of the Lord's church? It doesn't matter who your family is and who your grandfather was and who your great-grandfather was. It matters what you do with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what your response to it.
Jesus, in the John, chapter 8, identified the possibility of one of the two fathers. You're of your father the devil, or your children of God, one way or the other.
Right. But, yeah, in terms of that claim, every time, but we're descendants of Abraham. And again, as Lisa pointed out, again, God could make rocks, you know, into descendants of Abraham. That's nothing to boast of. What God is now looking for is people whose heart is changed, people who have turned. So again, we've talked about the axe being laid at the root for those who do not bear fruit. And again, the bottom line is, God expects us to produce. God expects us to, and when we talk about producing, for you and I, how does that manifest itself? Turn to Romans chapter 11, in terms of this expectation that we produce something, we bear some fruit. In that context of Romans chapter 11, and we're not going to read the entire context, but he's talking about the Jews' rejection of Christ and the Gentiles being offered the opportunity to become children of God. But he uses the example of a tree and what parts of the tree is he particularly pointing to?
The branches.
The branches. And the branches which do not, what? Bear fruit are the ones that are broken off. And God is looking for the branches, which are, we know, not denominations, but individuals, who will be part of this tree, who will produce something, who will produce fruit in their lives, who will make a difference. In John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, and again, we won't spend a lot of time here, but this is where Jesus talks about, I am the vine and you are the branches. And he simply says in verse 6, if anyone does, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, as we were talking about earlier, and they are burned. So verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And so again, he had much to say about bearing fruit, and the fact is that we're called upon to bear fruit in our lives as well. All right, so we will wrap up at that point in time. But beginning next week, I want to talk just a little bit more in terms of the impact of John's preaching. We kind of talked about those who came, but there are a lot of people who changed their lives because of what John did. It did a lot of good. And then, as Mickey talked about, we are going to talk a little bit about the specifics of repentance and the fact that he did have some very specific things for those who wanted to know what that meant. And we'll talk about some of the specific applications of repentance, hopefully, next week.